is one of those occasions when I say, are you sitting comfortably? Our reading begins at the beginning of Joshua chapter 3 and goes to the end of chapter 4. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 2,000 cubits between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, that is, the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you will stay tonight. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, go over before the Ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan, at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Now the priests who carried the Ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the Ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over ready for battle in front of the Israelites, as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they had stood in awe of Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant Law to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their parents, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we do indeed thank you for your faithfulness that stretches to the sky. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to be here together this morning as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, as we gather, we know that we come from different mornings and different stages in our lives. Each of us will be going through different things, but you, by your Spirit, know us. And we ask that by your Spirit, you would speak into not just our day-to-day, but our lives and what we're facing, how we're feeling. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? And I'm sorry to the musicians and Neil for changing the order of things just at that moment, but you could see what a big reading it was. And thank you, Carol, so for doing such a good job for us. It is one section, though, so it's worth putting it all together. This morning, we've already been reminded that it's Grace's birthday. We've been reminded that Nathan and Katrina have got engaged. Last week, we mentioned that it was Jack and Jan's 55th, I think, wedding anniversary. Is that right? 55? We all looked at you last week, but you weren't here, Jack and Jan. You were caught out because you were announced from the front. Last week was also Jamie and I's 20th wedding anniversary. And I felt... No, don't... That was for you, Jamie, for putting up with me for 20 years. As I found out what the traditional gift for 20 years is. You know how it's silver for 25, gold for 50. What is it for 20? China. Who knew that? Juliet, well done. That's worth a clap. That was good. So we had a cup of tea. Marking moments like that is very common in life. And it's a good thing that we can rejoice in each other as a church family. But we look back to significant events of the past and we remember them. We do it not just with wedding anniversaries, but we do it with birthdays. We do it not just with personal things, but with national things. Think of Waitangi Day here in New Zealand or Independence Day on July the 4th in America. And often these occasions are not just about remembering what's gone in the past, but pausing to think of life now in the light of what's happened in the past. Often they're an occasion to reassess life, to redirect life or readjust in the light of the significant event of the past. And this doesn't just happen in Western culture. Nearly every grouping of human beings does this kind of thing in some way, almost like we were created for it by a God. It's an important thing that we do, to pause and remember and then live in the light of. And today's passage finds the Israelites being instructed by God to do something in this nature. God was going to do, and did, as we heard in the reading, something very significant within them, something miraculous and incredible. And then he instructs them to commemorate this, to remember it. We, if you haven't been with us over the last few weeks, are continuing a series in the book of Joshua. And Joshua is telling the story of the Israelites, which has begun really back in, well, it's begun back in Abraham, but begun in the books of Exodus through to Deuteronomy. And when you read through those books, you find the Israelites being saved from slavery in Egypt, but then spending 40 years in the wilderness because of their grumbling and lack of trust in God. But right at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, a couple of things happen. One, they're right at the border of the promised land, the land that God said he would give to them. But secondly, two, their trusted leader, Moses, their great leader who had meant so much to them and through whom God had done such incredible things, dies. And so as Joshua, the book that we're studying, began, it's the story of them under a new leader, Joshua, being taken into the promised land. And in chapter 1, God told them, Joshua, it's now. You're going to be going now. The problem, of course, is the land is still occupied. So last week we met Rahab, who's one of the people that lives in Jericho, the promised land, and we started to see a way that God would be able to get the people in. So they are on one side of the Jordan River. We're going to keep hearing about the Jordan. On the other side is the promised land, Canaan. And it's in our reading today that we saw how the whole nation gets across the river into the promised land. One of the things, though, that we've been reminded of as we've been looking at this series in Joshua is how to read the Old Testament. And I keep pointing this out because I think it's very important. The temptation for many of us when we read the Old Testament is to think about ourselves straight away. Who am I in this story, and therefore what's it teaching? It's what I used to do when I first became a Christian reading the Bible. I used to treat the Bible really like a lucky dip book. I'd open it up, read a verse and go, that's for me. But if you do that, what will happen is you'll read a section like today's and then think, well, what's the river in my life I can't get across that God will get me across? What's the flood that I'm facing at the moment that I can't get across that God will bring me through? But that's not what Joshua 3 and 4 is about. It's not about you. It's not about me. As much as we kind of automatically think that, and we live in the age of the selfie, so it's all about us, and it's not. It's about what God did many, many years ago with a very particular group of people. It's a one-off thing that happens there. In fact, so one-off that the Israelites were to mark it and remember it afterwards. And I'll keep pointing this out in this series because when we read the Old Testament, beware reading ourselves into it and thinking it's a direct word to us. Instead, what you want to do is think, what is God? What do we learn about God here? Because when we see what it teaches about him and how he acts with his people and what he does, then we will get timeless truths and principles that absolutely apply to us. But we'll do it the right way round. Because you and I aren't Joshua. You and I aren't even the Israelites. And I point it out again because what happens if you read the Bible that way is you get wrong expectations and then you can feel the Lord's let you down. Why hasn't God brought me through the river? I thought that's what that was saying. And then you start to think, well, there's something wrong with my faith, or there's something wrong with God, or there's something... No, it's just we're reading the Bible the wrong way. And Joshua 3 and 4 isn't saying that every river in life that you face, he'll bring you through. But when we see what it teaches about the Lord, and who he is, and what he does, and what he's like, then we'll get the right principles that will apply to you and I today. So I want to go quickly through, because it's a long reading, and then three things I want us to notice especially today. If we can have a look, and John, I apologise, we'll be shooting all around, but we'll start at the beginning, that's the easiest. Chapter 3, verse 1. The Israelites are still camped at Shittim, waiting for the word to go. They're waiting to get into the promised land. After 3 days, the officers start going around the camp, telling people, when you see the Ark of the Covenant being carried by the priests, follow. That will mean it's go time. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was that container that had the law of God within it, thought to have the presence of God within it. And so the people will follow this ark that's going to be carried by the priests. But notice verse 4, the people are to keep at a distance, 2,000 cubits. Who knows what a cubit is? I don't. It's about 1,000 yards. What's 1,000 yards? I should have done metric, shouldn't I? What's 1,000 yards in metric? 300 metres. Thank you, mate. Oh, 900 metres. Ooh, battle. Hands up if you agree with Mark. No. So it's quite a distance. Now, often the distance away from God in the temple or in the Ark of the Covenant is to do with holiness. We can't come too close to him. But I don't think that's the significance here. After all, the priests are carrying it and carrying the container. We'll think a little bit more about why the distance in a moment. Well, then Joshua 2 starts preparing the people for the trip they're going to take, saying, get ready, verse 5, because God is going to do amazing things, and it's going to be tomorrow. He also tells the priests to get ready. Then God speaks to Joshua, and we get more details about how this is going to happen. Verse 7, God tells Joshua, the key bit is the priests are going to carry the ark, get to the edge of the water, and then go in and stand in the river. And Joshua passes that information on to the Israelites with some extra details, including in verse 12, this instruction to choose 12 men, one from each tribe, although we're not yet told why. Well, then at the end of verse 13, we're told how they're going to be able to cross. As soon as the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant stand in the water, the waters flowing downstream will be cut off and will stand up in a heap. And that, as we keep reading through, is what happens. The priests carry the ark, stopping in the middle of the Jordan, and in verse 17 we're told the nation passes across on dry ground. Well, then as chapter 4 picks up, we get back to these 12 men, one from each tribe, and we find out what their job is, why they've been selected. Chapter 4, verse 2, they're instructed to find 12 stones, one each from the middle of the riverbed that's now dry. And they're to take those stones, carry them, and then put them down at the place they will stay that night. Joshua tells the men in chapter 4, verse 5, that the stones will be a sign, so that in the future when their children ask, what do those stones mean, mum, dad, grandma, granddad? They will tell them about this day, the day when the water was cut off and the nation crossed over dry land into the promised land. And then as you keep reading through chapter 4, it happens just as God and Joshua have said it would. At the end of the chapter, the priests are the last ones to come across, and as soon as they come out of the river, it flows back normally and floods back normally. Then we're given the date. The significance of that is it's almost exactly 40 years to the day from the time the Israelites were rescued from Egypt, and we're told they set up these 12 stones at Gilgal, and Gilgal will be important as you read through the Old Testament. Then Joshua finishes the chapter off by telling the Israelites the significance of what they have just experienced and witnessed and been part of. So that's the kind of section in a nutshell. Three quick things to see. And the first is, know the power of God. Know the power of God. I've been told, I don't know this from personal experience, but I've been told that one of the hardest military manoeuvres or drills an army or an armed forces troop or battalion can train is the crossing of water. Here we have not trained physical soldiers, but a whole nation, men, women, children, livestock, possessions, all crossing a river that we're told twice in these chapters is in flood. As I've read through some of the commentators this week, they talk about, they don't know for sure, but they talk about at that time of year, the way the river was then, it could have been almost a mile wide, 10 to 12 feet deep, and about 3 million people. Whatever it is, that's a huge achievement. Every single person who was part of that day, every single person who took part or witnessed it or saw it, would have been in no doubt how they did it. It wasn't strategy or strength. It wasn't fluke or fortune. It was the power of God. If Joshua was the main character in chapter 1, and Rahab was the main character in chapter 2, who's the main character in chapter 3? It's the Ark of the Covenant. Mentioned almost 17 times in these two chapters. And often, sometimes it just says the Ark. Often it's the Ark of the Covenant. But more often even than that, it uses very full titles. It's like a parent. It's like Reggie's mum and dad going, Reginald, come here. You know it's important. Here it keeps saying, have a look at chapter 3, verse 3, John, just for a moment. Chapter 3, verse 3, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. Full title. Verse 11, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. That's verse 11. Verse 17, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. What it's getting at there is the ark is the symbol of the presence and power of God. And so what do the priests do? They carry the power and presence of God and they put it up high, and the people are kept at a distance so that everyone can see exactly how this is happening. It's the power of God. They were to look at the Lord, not the water. And there's a lovely kind of helpful hint for all of us in life. When you're going through the difficult experiences of life, don't just look at the circumstances, look up and see the Lord. And remember, you're in his hands and he's still in control. And it being water also shows the power of God even more strongly here, right? You know, we're living thousands of years after them then, but we can send rockets to the moon and we can create cell phones, but if it doesn't rain, we have drought. And if it floods, we can't stop it. And yet God can control this water to a drop with absolute ease. That is the power of God. And the people, after this day, would have known how powerful their God was. They would have been in no doubt. You walk past a wall of water like that, when you can't even hold it in your hands, you know how powerful God is. And at the end of the whole section, as Joshua tells the Israelites the significance of everything that's gone on, this is what he says in chapter 4, verse 24. The Lord did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Do we know how powerful he is? And do we fear him? You should fear when you see that kind of power. I don't know what it's like with females, so I'd never kind of try and say, but when males see demonstrations of power, most of us, we all kind of want to be alpha males. And so we all kind of go, oh yeah, I could do that. You see someone in a gym bent something, yeah, I would do that. I've got a sore leg at the moment, but if everyone was here tomorrow, I could definitely do that. But when you see power so not just beyond your comprehension, but beyond your ability, when you see that kind of power, it is scary. That's God's power. And I think today we've lost the fear of the Lord, that appreciation of his power. And I'm not talking about his holiness or righteousness here. That's another reason to kind of fear him at one level. I'm just talking about his power. We've forgotten that how powerful he is, and so we don't fear him anymore. Which is why people today pontificate about the Lord. Yeah, well, I don't think God's like that. I think he's like that. Would we speak that way? Would we be so casual towards him if we remembered how powerful he is? We've lost that fear and reverence. It's his power combined with his goodness that makes him such a wonderful God for us to have. But they would have known it without a shadow of a doubt from this incident. First lesson to learn from this passage, know the power of God. Second lesson, trust the leader of God. It's very clear, and I don't know whether you picked it up as Carol read through it, that part of the reason God does it this way is to make sure the Israelites can trust Joshua as their leader. Isn't that interesting? Chapter 3, verse 7. Sorry, John, about this. Back it up. Chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I'm with you as I was with Moses." Then again in chapter 4, verse 14, scrolling forward. Thanks, John. We'll pay you double today. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they'd stood in awe of Moses. Do you see what's getting on here? Do you see the implication here? Stand in awe of your minister. Why are you laughing? We don't have leaders of God's people in this sense anymore, do we? Why? They did with Moses. They did with Joshua. Is it just that it's kind of been on a steep decline since then? No, because Jesus is the final, full, perfect leader of God in this kind of sense. He's God's key prophet, king, priest. Jesus fulfills it all. And so this isn't talking about kind of human leaders of God's people anymore, because that's fulfilled for us in Jesus. But it's Jesus is the one that we can trust as God's leader. So important to trust your leader. I love American politics, and I can't explain why, I just do. I watch as much as I can, and at the moment there's lots to watch because the Republicans and the Democrats are seeking to elect their nomination to replace Barack Obama as the President of the United States. And I love seeing the debates and what they say about each other and to each other, and the mixture of genuine and false and truth and rhetoric and all that. Although I've got to say, the standard, well, this hasn't got anything to do with it, but the standard of journalism on politics in this country is abysmal. It is abysmal. It's so awful and so biased and so simplistic, and they nearly all just follow each other rather than have their own opinions. And actually, the standard of... I've got to stop. We need good Christian journalists. There may be some here today. If God's calling in that direction, do it. We need it. But this year, two of the candidates that have shocked and surprised everyone in America have been Donald Trump on one side and Bernie Sanders on the other. And part of their appeal, whether you like them or not, and this is not getting into their personality or their politics or anything like that, but part of their appeal at the moment has been to shout out that they can be trusted, unlike the other candidates, because they haven't been bought by special interest money. They're not part of the political system where it's all corrupt. They're outsiders. Therefore, they can be trusted. The truth, of course, is neither of them can be fully trusted, because none of our leaders can be fully trusted. Every leader is corrupt in some way, or self-interested in some way, or sinful in some way. You and I will be let down at times in our lives by our parents, or our teachers, or our church leaders, or our government. But Jesus is different, totally trustworthy. Jesus will never let you down, never deceive you, never not come through with a promise, never lose you or forsake you. You can trust him. And that makes such a difference in life. When you can't see a way forward, or you can almost feel the darkness, when you feel alone or without anyone else, he can be trusted as your shepherd, your friend, your king. Trust him. When things don't go the way you think they should, keep trusting him, because he plays the long game and it wins in the end. I came across a quote from a great old preacher, Alistair McLaren, this week, who said that God opens his hand one finger at a time. And what he meant by that, I just think it's a great quote. It means that often when you're here, you only see God do that and you don't know what's next. And you're not sure how it's going to work out. If you trust Jesus, you can cope with that, because you know that the next finger is still part of his plan and he's still in charge and so on and so on. So important to trust your leaders. You can trust Jesus. So first, know the power of God. Second, trust the leader of God. Thirdly, remember the work of God. And this takes us back to where we began this morning. God gets these 12 men to get 12 stones to be a physical reminder of what happened that day. A physical reminder. And you can think, well, that's a bit odd, isn't it? Because we've been taught that it's just by faith alone, and we don't, you know, we're in a building where there's no icons or things that physically kind of remind us or help us. Until you stop and you think, now this is exactly what we do in life, generally. But it's also what happens in the scriptures repeatedly. God gives the Sabbath day to the Israelites in remembrance of the day that he rested in creation. God rescues the people of Israel from Egypt with the 10th plague, the Passover. And then what's the first thing he does? He institutes a Passover meal, very physical and tangible, that they're to do once a year to remember what he did on that particular day. We've got this incident with the Jordan River. And then moving into the New Testament, we have Jesus with the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. And what's the this? It's sharing a meal, something very tangible. The need to remember is so important for God's people. We do it in life, generally. I still think one of the best things we've done as parents is instituted family traditions that are part of the rhythm of our weeks and years, and you look back at that and it becomes part of forming who you are, and you remember it, and it you live in the light of it. We do the same thing with spiritually in the Christian walk. And notice that so many of the Christian ones, the biblical ones, involve the senses, the eyes that see the stone, the taste bud and smell with the meals of the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Again, those things are important for us as human beings. We need the senses. Neil reminded me in the morning on Monday when we were talking about this reading that, you know, when you set up your office, one of the first things you do is what? You put up photos so that you see the pictures of the people that you love, and it helps motivate you and give you joy, and you live in the light of it. Our sacraments as Christians are physical. Baptism and communion, both are outward signs of an inward grace, but the outward, the visible, is important and tangible. Now that can be twisted and corrupted. Sometimes as Christians, either as individuals or as denominations or as things, we move to worship the things rather than what they signify. So we start to worship the bread and the wine instead of what it represents, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Or we almost venerate the icon or the golden calf, and that's terrible. But the visible physical can be very helpful in and of itself. But as soon as we see them, we're cast back, remembering what the Lord has done. That's the purpose of them. The Christian life, please know this, is never just about innovative teaching and new experiences. A huge part of it is needing to remember old truths, keeping reminding ourselves of familiar facts. It's the thing I loved hearing about goldfish, although then I found out that it's not true and it ruined the illustration, but I still like it, where they said that goldfish have only got a memory of 3 seconds. So when you keep a goldfish in a bowl and there's just a rock there, don't feel guilty that you need anything else, because the goldfish just goes, oh, look, a rock. Oh, look, a rock. Oh, look, a rock. We are like those goldfish in so many ways because we forget things so easily. Forgetfulness is one of the key enemies of faith. Forgetfulness is one of the key enemies of faith. And as bad as some of our physical memories are, I can see the smiles on people who know that they're the goldfish, our spiritual memories can be just as bad. The Lord knows that. That's why he institutes remembrances for all his people, all the stages of salvation. It's why we have Easter and Christmas in the rhythm of the year. It's why we have Sunday services, the rhythm of the week. It's why we talk about daily quiet times, the rhythm of the day. Because we need that. It grounds us. It reminds us. It helps us reassess our lives and redirect and readjust in the light of these things. So important to do that. Because the reality is, if we don't, we will so quickly and easily forget. I don't know about you, but for me, I could hear a kind word from someone and forget it in a couple of days. But a rude word or a sarcastic comment, and it will stay with me for a long time. To my shame, it's the same spiritually. The goodness of God and the blessings that we've received from him can be so easily trampled down and drowned out by the difficulty of life. And it's precisely at those times in life you need to stop and remember who he is and what he's done. That remembrance keeps us healthy as Christians. We need those remembrances in our days, in our weeks, in our years to remind ourselves of who God is. How good is it that in a couple of weeks it's Easter? And whatever we're going through, we will pause and we will stop. And we will remember the God who loves you and I so much he sent his son. And we will think about death being conquered. And we need those things. They're so important. Notice too, the Israelites were not just to remember it themselves, but twice it says they were to teach their children, deliberately training the next generation, deliberately teaching them. We've got to do that to the next generation. It doesn't just happen by accident. Are we doing that as parents? Telling them what the Lord's done, involving them in the remembrances, or is Christmas and Easter just a time for our family to get the heck out of Dodge and have a break? We've sung already this morning, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." But that quote is actually found in Psalm 103, and the whole quote in verse 2 is this: "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." The need is to remember who he is and what he's done for us. Friends, make sure you take time to remember, especially when things are difficult. The Israelites, in the future, when they faced other armies, or disobedient children, or loneliness, or failing health, or money worries, or fear, would have been able to look back at these stones and remember, this is my God. The God who put the water up, the God with that much power, the God who's given me a leader that I can trust, that's my God. And he holds me and he's brought me to the promised land. It's so good to be able to do that. You and I need to be able to do that. Forgetfulness is a key enemy of faith. It's our experience that so often sets the bar for how we feel with the Lord. Don't let that be the only voice. Let your memory remind you of who God is and what he's done. So, 3 lessons that they would have learnt and we need to hold on to today. Know the power of God, trust the leader of God, and remember the works of God. Let me pray. Father, as we sit here this morning, each of us will be going through slightly different experiences in life at the moment, but we thank you for these truths that stand for all of us. I pray that you would help us know your power. Something that causes such fear and yet such comfort because it goes in along with your goodness. I pray that we would know how much we can trust your Son, our King, the Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray that we would deliberately and intentionally take time to remember all that you've done in the past, and that that would help us direct our lives for the future. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.